Several months of this letter, of the primary error that was the cause of this letter, and the modern form that this error has taken in the Roman Catholic Church. I realize that some of this matter has been ponderous, some of the historical reference, the modern doctrines of Catholicism are wearying to some. They are to me, I'm afraid, and I'm sorry that my heart is not in it as much as when I am trying to merely preach the word and the passage that was before me and not seeking to make extensive application. I have no axe to grind against the Catholic Church, you understand, but many people in this congregation have friends and relatives or even grew up in the Roman Catholic Church. We seek to have an understanding of the differences between us as well as our mission as evangelists and ambassadors for Christ Jesus to all who stand apart from Him. And this is the case for a great many. So let us hear again from Galatians chapter 5, this teaching on the Christian liberty and life. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And again, I testify to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Amen. Last withers in the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray once more together. Our Father, we turn to this book this last time and pray that you would equip us for every good work that we are to do in this world, that we might, with wisdom, with understanding, with a right frame of mind, might go and approach those who are yet making the same critical error, that we might win them to the truth and show them the glories of the gospel of our everlasting Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. One very beautiful afternoon in Rome back in 1981, in the month of May, late spring, Pope John Paul II was being driven in his open car, a car that is officially and affectionately known as the Popemobile. I'm not just making that up, by the way. That is the real name. The Pope John Paul II was coming slowly across St. Peter's Square through a crowd of well over 10,000 worshippers when an escaped Turkish convict named Mehmet Ali Agaca raised his pistol and shot 4 bullets into the Roman pontiff. Many of you will remember the news that afternoon in May. We saw the pictures of Pope John Paul bleeding, though still conscious, being rushed across the square and then taken to the hospital in the ambulance. And we later learned something that was very interesting, perhaps troubling, that from the moment he was wounded, from the time he was first shot, to the time that Pope John Paul II went under anesthesia on the operating table, that the Pope uttered but one word, and that over and over and over again: Madonna. Madonna. Not Lord, not God, not Jesus, not Savior, but Madonna. Some of you may be thinking, did he have tickets to the Like a Virgin American pop star? No, young people. You see, Madonna is also the old Italian name for Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus. And so when his life was in the balance, when he was at the door of death, he lifted up his voice, not to the Prince of Life, but to the Lord's Mother. And the question as we begin is, why? Why would he do that? And is there not perhaps something fundamentally unbiblical at work there? The answer to that question is a bit long, yet it goes to the heart of what we have been learning in these last 3 weeks. You see, during the Middle Ages, the worship of the Christian church was augmented, changed, corrupted by all manner of ideas and practices that had been borrowed from paganism roundabout, ideas that surrounded Christian Europe, without going through all the history of the cults and the female cults, but Roman piety over time, you see, you can imagine a line from the early church, a line from the apostles, and then clearly some deviation even among the early church, but then as time went on, further and further deviation from the line. This is what happened. Roman piety over time included a number of pure superstitions, including well-known things as the selling of indulgences to shorten loved ones' time in purgatory, the elaborate theology of the Mass, holy water, images and idols, prayers to the saints, and so on. The church began once again to revere the holiness of rites and rituals more than that of faith and holiness of life. And so, in particular, in the first several centuries, we find a deviation. At the beginning, for the first early centuries of the church, there's no worship of Mary, nothing remotely close to that is found in the early documents of the church. And for several centuries, I mean, even the Catholic Encyclopedia says, quote, "Devotion to our Blessed Lady is not contained, at least explicitly, in the earlier forms of the Apostles' Creed, and we do not meet with any clear traces of the cultus of the Blessed Virgin in the first Christian centuries." But by the fourth century, we find exalted views, extravagant views of Mary coming into the writings of the church, suggestions about her sinlessness, that she could be the Mother of God, if not even her Immaculate Conception. Prayers were soon directed to Mary and to the saints, certainly by the fourth century, and then miracles were reported. Miracles reported by praying in the name of the Blessed Virgin and other saints, of course, thus greatly strengthening and multiplying the prayers of the faithful. At this time, you begin to find in the Christian writings a number of exalted titles by which Mary would be known. Mother of God, Queen of Heaven. In the 5th century, when the worship of the saints was now in full bloom, Mary was placed at the head over all, the Queen of the Heavenly Host. In the centuries following that, the place of Mary and belief and piety continued to develop. Peter the Hermit borrowed the idea of prayer beads from the religions of the East and introduced them to the church in 1090 as what's called the Rosary, part of which ritual you'll know is a prayer, "Hail Mary, full of grace." The Immaculate Conception of Mary was brought forward to become a formal teaching of the church in 1140 at Lyon, opposed, by the way, by no less than Bernard of Clairvaux. But Bernard did not win the day, and the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception was taught. It became a matter of dispute between the Franciscans and the Dominicans until it was at last pronounced as official Roman dogma in 1854. It is now a universal Catholic doctrine that Mary, the Mother of Jesus, was born without sin and lived a sinless life and immaculately conceived the Lord Jesus. 1950, Pope Pius XII proclaimed that Mary, just like Jesus, was taken bodily up to heaven. I'm cutting out a great deal of history, of course, but I'm trying to show you what's happened. Where is the biblical support for such teachings, we ask? Why was nothing like this taught in the Church Fathers, much less to say the Bible itself, right? Well, the Catholic apologist Carl Keating explains. Fundamentalists ask, where is the proof from Scripture? Strictly, there is none. It was the Catholic Church that was commissioned by Christ to teach all nations and teach them infallibly. The mere fact that the Church teaches the doctrine of the Assumption as definitely true is a guarantee that it is true. You get it? The fact that the Church teaches it is true, the Church which the Lord Himself has appointed infallibly to teach the world, if the Church teaches it, it is a guarantee that it is true. Over the years, such an attitude has led Rome further and further away, both from the Bible and from the faith of the Church Fathers, which it used to claim as its own. According now to the official catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, Mary is, these are all quotes, the all-holy, ever-virgin Mother of God, Queen over all things, our advocate, helper, benefactress, and mediatrix, the seat of wisdom. It is she who delivers our souls from death and continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation. Mary, by her spiritual entering into the sacrifice of her divine Son for men, made atonement for the sins of man, and therefore we can entrust all of our cares and petitions to her and pray to her. References in my notes, but a number of Catechism of the Catholic Church references. Mary is the Church's model of faith and charity, it goes on. And finally in paradise, as the Church gathers, it will gather around Jesus and Mary. She is second only to her Son, said Vatican II. Pope Leo XIII said, no man goes to Christ but by his mother. Pope Pius XI said it was Mary who crushed the poisonous head of the most cruel serpent and brought salvation to the world. So far, all these direct quotes from official Roman Catholic sources. Catholics, you see, teach that just like Jesus, Mary was conceived sinlessly and lived without sin, and that when Christ was on the cross suffering for our salvation, Mary entered into the sacrifice of her divine Son and made atonement for the sins of man. Direct quote. She thus became the co-mediator of our salvation. And like Jesus, she was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God. Now, these beliefs didn't come in on one day all of a sudden. They all came slowly and amid much opposition. But they are now all the official teaching of the Catholic Church. And you can't join the Church if you will not submit to these. The anathema is pronounced for people who deny many of them. Now, if you need one more story to help you understand Pope John Paul that day, this is a story that is not anyway, in any way an official story. It's one that was very commonly told, though, in the Middle Ages. A story about Mary that was thought to be true. It was told, the story was told in the Middle Ages that when Mary died, she was received up to heaven, and Jesus said to her, Mother, I am so happy that you are here, and I am so pleased that I am going to divide my kingdom with you. I will become king of justice, and you will become queen of mercy. My dear Mother, Queen of Heaven, you are Queen of Mercy. And so, you see, when you seek mercy, Mary becomes the one to which you turn. Follow that story. Still today, you'll know, you go into your average medieval Catholic church and you will find a picture of Jesus looking as stern as any Moses, and often in a scene of judgment. And you will find Mary, full of grace, ready to receive all in mercy. Still today, you'll know that many Catholic churches are called Queen of Mercy. Now, this is still a common title for Mary in the church. She's often used Queen of Mercy in prayers. But this story, of course, is completely fictional, and it's not the official teaching of the church, but it explains why so many millions turn to Mary when they need grace, mercy, and help. And this is why on that afternoon in May, Pope John Paul II repeated but one word over and over and over again until he could no longer do so. Madonna. 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 How did the church get to such a point, you ask? Well, the answer is found here in this letter to Galatians. This small addition to the plan of salvation, which Paul vehemently opposes. In Galatia, false brothers, as Paul calls them, came down from Jerusalem, claiming to represent the real apostolic tradition from James and the others. And that part of their story was actually true. And the apostles write in Acts 15 about certain men who went out from us, that is to say, going out from Jerusalem, though without our authorization. These men had gone out from the Jerusalem church with a very powerful and a very persuasive story. We have come from the apostles, and they say that there is something that you need to do in order to be saved besides believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must be circumcised, or you Gentiles cannot be saved. The church in Galatia was then saddled with two gospels, Paul's and another one, supposedly from the rest of the apostles, both claiming divine origin. What should she accept? And sad to say, she chose the wrong one. At least many did. And in this letter, Paul writes a three-pronged attack against this pernicious teaching. And it's this three-pronged attack which I've been seeking to explain over these last few weeks, how it should be used against very similar errors, even in our own day. Do you remember Paul's three-pronged approach, this model for us to deal with similar errors in our own day? You can roughly divide the book into three parts, two chapters each. The first two chapters deal with the question of authority. As Paul, before he can even turn to the Bible to show that their gospel is not the biblical gospel, he has to undercut this claim that they represent authoritative apostolic tradition. Until he does that, they're not going to even listen to his biblical argument. He's got to attack this lie. Two chapters on the question of authority. Who has the true apostolic teaching? Then for the next two chapters, he handles really the crucial question, the question of salvation. How can we be justified and cleansed from our sins and adopted into the family of God? Okay, so this is the second matter. As then he goes and he pulls out all these quotes from what God said to Abraham, as it says in the law, what did Moses teach, how we know that we are justified by faith apart from works, and he has to prove it then from two chapters from the Bible. And finally, I never really understood the connection until I studied through, he spends the last two chapters, chapters 5 and 6, talking about the Christian life, or we might say the question of holiness. That is to say, this approach, this ritualistic, works-oriented approach to salvation does not produce true piety. That is to say, that is the work of the flesh. True godliness comes from the work of the Spirit. This is not liberty to receive circumcision and the freedom of salvation. This is bondage. And if you become circumcised, if you add one thing into the salvation of man that you must do, once you admit that principle, you will forever be in bondage. This is the threefold approach that Paul takes. This is what we are to take. As we conclude the series this evening, I've simplified the outline some. I'd like basically just to go with you through an overview of Paul's argument and apply it to the current problem in the Roman Catholic Church. Taking the same threefold response, the question of authority, the question of salvation, and the question of holiness, and seek to make some application to the modern problem. First then, the question of authority from chapters 1 and 2. Who has the true apostolic teaching? Paul spends a lot of space in this letter demonstrating from history, from his past, from where he was years ago and going up to Jerusalem and so forth, and Paul coming to Antioch. He spends a lot of time showing that these men have no authentic claim to apostolic tradition. He's got to undercut this first. He can make all the biblical arguments you want and say, well, yeah, that's your opinion. That's not what those guys in Jerusalem believed. And if you've had conversations with Roman Catholics, you realize it's a very similar, maddening argument. As much as you want to point out the problem in the Bible, they say, well, what about the apostolic tradition? What about the oral tradition? What about the early church? And so it is incumbent upon us to do the same thing as Paul did. These people who were being deceived on this matter of authority, once you have let in another authority, there's no end to what else can come in. So he attacks the root first. Who truly has the apostolic teaching? Now, this is the root of our difference with the Roman Catholic Church. This is why there is a large division. The Roman Catholics teach, and many of them believe, that there was another authority given to the church in the apostolic oral tradition, which is then preserved throughout the history of the church, being handed down through the church fathers, down through the centuries, down to today. And what we have then is this continuous line of authority from the apostles and the Protestant church. They just have their own opinions of what the Bible says. This is the root of the Roman Catholic error. It's not the most serious error. The most serious error is over the gospel. But this is an important division. Scott Hahn, for instance, a former PCA pastor, now Catholic apologist, he speaks very passionately about coming home to the Roman Catholic Church, to a church that has universality and visibility and antiquity. He speaks with deep enthusiasm about this single deposit of truth and life which Christ has given to His apostles, that has been preserved all through the centuries by the one holy Catholic Church, the Church of Rome, the single voice of God. John Henry Newman, similarly, the 19th century Church of England minister who became a Roman Catholic, actually he became a Catholic cardinal. He said, "What made me a Catholic," now listen to this, "what made me a Catholic was the visible fact that the modern Roman Catholic communion was the heir and image of the primitive church." The heir and image of the primitive church. The Anglican church he was in is not. No, Newman believed that the Roman Catholic Church had the same faith and the same worship as the early Christians did in the Bible and then the church fathers. And this was for him the proof that Catholicism was true. Now, people, this strikes us as very strange. Certainly we read in the Bible the image of the primitive church. We can read even in the early church fathers what the church believed and how it worshipped. And we certainly do not find anything like the vast number of things that I've mentioned to you. Certainly nothing like claims, for instance, to papal supremacy, Mary worship, or prayers to the saints and images and so forth. There is a continuum, but there's been a clear deviation from the Bible and from the early church fathers. The Council of Trent boasts that the church alone has the unanimous consent of the fathers. That is to say, all the church fathers unanimously agree with us. Here's the opening sentence of the decree of the Council of Trent. The definitive statement of Roman doctrine, by the way, on purgatory. Whereas the Catholic Church, instructed by the Holy Ghost, has from the sacred writings and the ancient tradition of the fathers, and very recently at this ecumenical synod, stated that there is a purgatory, and that the souls there detained are helped by the suffrages of the faithful, but principally by the acceptable sacrifice of the altar, and so forth, and it goes on. But the point I want you to point out, why do they believe in purgatory, you say? Well, because the Catholic Church has been instructed by the Holy Ghost, and from the sacred writings, and the ancient tradition of the fathers, and by an ecumenical synod made this declaration. And you think, the only thing I could find about purgatory is in the ecumenical synod, right? Luther and Calvin were tremendous students of the early church fathers, and the Reformation happened in part because they started reading them. People started reading the fathers again and found out, to their astonishment, the church had deviated greatly over the years. And it's not that they don't have any verses from the Bible or even any passages from the early church fathers, but people, only the most tortured and strained readings of the scriptures and the fathers can support anything like the Catholic doctrine of purgatory or the treasury of merit or any of those other things that we've talked about. And the more this has been pointed out over the years, the more Rome has been backing away from its claim to have the unanimous consent of the fathers. For example, the Cardinal Archbishop of Westminster, Henry Edward Manning, was one of the leading Catholic theologians. He served at Vatican I. He was the primary advocate for papal infallibility at Vatican I over 100 years ago. And when people asked the Catholic Church to justify their claim to unbroken apostolic tradition, they said, look, if you are really preserving this oral tradition of the apostles, you know, that they taught purgatory and the treasury of merit, it's, you know, handed down one to another orally over the years, can you show us anywhere in the early writings that we have anything like this? Okay, the leading theologian of Vatican I, when asked to justify this claim, wrote, "The appeal to antiquity is both a treason and a heresy. It is a treason because it rejects the divine voice of the church at this hour. And it is a heresy because it denies that voice to be divine." That is to say, if you expect the church to prove it from the past, you are rejecting God's voice from the church in the present. How can we even know what the antiquity of the church was except through the church? May I say in strict truth that the church has no antiquity. It rests upon its own supernatural and perpetual consciousness. The only divine evidence to us of what was primitive is the witness and the voice of the church at this very hour. You ask me what the past was? It's what I say it is now. How would you even know what the church taught in the past if you didn't have the church today? All right. This again is the new position on the church. Carl Keating, Catholic apologist, says, "The mere fact that the church teaches the doctrine as definitely true is a guarantee that it is true. We don't need to prove it from the fathers." This then is the root of the Protestant objection. If you don't need the Bible, you don't need the fathers, you just need the church, we can see how things have deviated so quickly. This is the root, the question of authority. This is where Paul has to begin, but he, of course, is not in there. Because the real problem is a different gospel. And what really split the church, Protestant versus Catholic, 500 years ago, was the same thing. The root was the matter of authority, but the fruit of this error was the doctrine of salvation. How can I be justified? How can I have my sins forgiven? And this is what Paul takes up in the second part, and this is what we likewise must commit ourselves to. The question of salvation, how can I be justified and have sins forgiven? We covered this last week. The false teachers in Galatia said, there's something else you have to do, yes, besides believe in Jesus. Christ has done His work on the cross, but now you must finish the work. You must do yours. If you are to be saved, you must be circumcised. And Paul sees this as nothing less than an attack on the biblical gospel. You add anything in. If you have any requirement from the law, you better keep the whole law, he said. And by the way, no one keeps the law. All who rely on the law are under a curse. This is the great matter that divides us, and other things are just by the wayside compared to this. How are we saved? By Christ and His work, or by our finishing His job? God says time and again, people who rely on keeping the law are under a curse. We have in 3:10 and then in 3:15 this declaration. Cursed is everyone who doesn't continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. And so we have in many ways, this assurance that the law is not able to justify anyone. If there had been a law given that could bring justification, Christ wouldn't have needed to come, but that is not the case. It is not by our works, it is by Christ's work. This is the gospel. God offers guilty, sinful people, like you, like me, complete forgiveness, complete acceptance, restoration, a full acquittal, not guilty, because of Jesus Christ and what He has done in dying for our sin. To quote Paul elsewhere, everyone who believes in Jesus is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So, which is it? Christ or the law that justifies? If it is Christ, it is Christ alone. And if the law is allowed at any point, the law must be fulfilled in its entirety, says Paul. You can't just pick and choose. If you admit circumcision, you are a debtor to keep the whole law. Verse 3. Okay. We look for the righteousness by faith. 5:5. This is the heart of the gospel. If you're going to find peace with God by your works, you better do all the works of the law, not just one or two. And Paul says the only other possible way is by trust in Christ. So this is the problem of legalism. Legalism says Christ has done this much, and now you must finish the work, or else you will not be saved. And they make their principle obedience to the law. But then, in order to make obedience possible, they domesticate the law. They smooth out the law. They make obedience possible. They make it a realistic thing to do. Legalists are always demanding much, much less of people than the law of God itself. The law party has low requirements to keep, relatively speaking. The law of God, of course, demands full conformity in the actions as well as the thoughts and the words. But in legalism, they've added a few things in, and if you keep these things, then you can make it. Now, Paul points out in this letter that as soon as any human work is added to Christ, Christ and His grace are nullified, right? I, Paul, say to you, verse 2, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. The thing that made the difference then in your salvation is not what Christ did. Yeah, both Gentiles were believing in Christ. What's the difference? Why did one get to heaven and one not? Oh, this one was circumcised. Circumcision becomes the thing that saves you. And so Paul points out, as soon as you add some human work to Christ, Christ and His grace are nullified. Christ will then be worth nothing to you. Christ plus works soon reduces simply to works. And this is, again, the fundamental objection to Roman Catholicism, because their position on salvation is materially identical to that of the Judaizers. They have made it Christ plus. At the beginning, it was just Christ plus a few things, but something strange happens when you admit this principle. Once your salvation relies on your works in part, you have more works that you need to do as time goes on. Let's see. How am I going to say this here? I think I'd went over one of my passages I wasn't going to quote here. As soon as you say, Christ does this much, and now you, by your works, have to do the rest, if you admit that in principle, then suddenly you're never sure if you've done enough. More works are required. More things are added. And so it has been in the history of the church. The Judaizers certainly believed in Christ as well. They believed He was the Messiah, that He died for sinners, that He rose from the dead, that He was coming again to judge the world. They certainly would have called Him the Savior. But they believed that His work had to be supplemented by our work. And Paul regards this as a fatal step. And this ultimately is why people begin to rely upon other things than Christ. This is why the Pope is appealing to Mary that day. as William Henderson put it, a Christ supplemented becomes a Christ supplanted. Christ has lost his place. And when your life is on the line, and when you're facing death, and you need mercy, and you need grace, and you need forgiveness of sins, who are you going to call? You call back to the one you're really trusting in. And this is the heart of the problem, likewise, in Galatia. The heart of the split between the Catholic and Evangelical. Other things added in so that Christ becomes of no value in salvation. The final question that is handled in this book, this letter, is the question of holiness. How can I live a godly life in Christ Jesus? One of the very best theologians of the 20th century, Herman Bavinck, wrote, "The Catholic piety, even in its best form, is different in character than that of Protestantism. It always remains unfree, unemancipated, formal, legalistic. Complete inner certainty of faith is lacking. It always leaves room for the question, have I done enough? And what else should I do?" And this is perhaps the reason above all that there is so much to do, that if you are to be saved in Roman Catholicism, of the prayers of the saints that must be made, and obtaining indulgences for the treasury of merits, for those who have passed, the practice of confession to a priest as part of a developed system of penance, as a sacrament, and extreme unction, and the sufferings of purgatory, and all these other things that are nowhere taught in the Bible before you can get to heaven. Because once you say there's something you need to do for salvation, you will never be able to say enough. And this is why official Catholic teaching is you can never be assured of your salvation. I read you the quote before. Cardinal John O'Connor says, "I don't know, Mother Teresa doesn't know, the Pope doesn't know if he is going to heaven." This is Catholic dogma. Now, our position on the Christian life, on the question of holiness, is given succinctly in this passage, or in that well-known passage from 2 Timothy 3, where we read that the Word of God is inspired and is therefore profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. A statement that is not true in Roman Catholicism. A man is not thoroughly equipped for every good work by the Bible. There are a great number of additional works of piety that Catholics teach are right, or in some cases essential for salvation. But this is the way to victory, says Paul in this letter, not this works of the flesh. Paul describes our hope in verse 16 of this chapter. "Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." This is the same thing as being led by the Spirit in verse 18. We have this powerful friend to whom we can turn, someone whom we can trust. We know that we must serve the Lord, but we know that we do not have the resources or the ability within ourselves. Our flesh is just so obviously weak. But our Lord is present with us to lead us, to change us, to restore us. The Lord is the Spirit, and He is able to deliver us in the hour of temptation. And as we lean upon this powerful friend and strengthener and comforter, the Holy Spirit leads us in the way of victory, a way that seems hardly straight in our lives, but a way that does lead to God and to godliness. And so time has proved, time and time again, once you adopt this technology of salvation and have all these other things which supposedly help your piety and your performance, well, Paul says, I suppose they have some appearance of wisdom, and yet he says they are of no value in restraining the indulgence of the flesh. That is actually from Colossians chapter 2. I think I might actually read that to you. It's such an important passage here. Other things, you have been circumcised, you have been forgiven, he's wiped out the handwriting, let no one judge you in regard to food or drink or festivals or new moons or Sabbaths, which are shadows of the things to come. Let no one delight you in the worship of angels, and so forth. if you died to the principles of this world, why would you subject yourself to these regulations? These things have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion and false humility and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. In the question of holiness, we have to say the Roman Catholic sort of piety does not produce true godliness of life. In conclusion, there must therefore at this time be a sad separation. Here in verse 9, chapter 5, verse 9, Paul writes, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." There is this danger. Once you allow the leaven into the lump, the whole lump will be leavened. You'll remember Paul makes that same appeal in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, to urge the people not to tolerate sexually immoral people openly committing egregious sin in their midst. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Cast the person out. And he is thinking here of the corrupting effect of legalism. You must get this out. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Once you allow any principle of works in the church, works will expand and grow, and Christ and grace will be crowded out altogether. Not only does Paul say it in verse 2, history has proved it any number of times. These Jewish Christians were no doubt serious, earnest, devout people, and doing most likely what they thought was right, at least in the purest tradition of ancient Israel. They thought of themselves as keepers of tradition and keepers of the flame. And they could point to an ancient practice. They could trace their religious life and institutions back centuries. These folks had a deep reverence for the Bible. In many cases, a lifetime study of the Scriptures. They believed in God. They believed in the sovereignty of God. And they were very committed. And these were the same kinds of people, time and time again, which led the people of God into ruin. People who believed that they were the faithful followers of Moses, who were putting our Lord Jesus to death. And similarly today, people, you know, we look at people and they say, wow, they are very committed. They're at Mass every day. Look at their devotional system. It's amazing. They certainly seem very serious. Saul was very serious at one point. Very zealous, very committed to his religion. Didn't make it truthful. People, you can be absolutely committed to the wrong thing. Absolutely devoted to another gospel. Zealous for a lie. Saul was. Absolutely. And this book therefore reminds us that the great religious divide in the world is not between those who call themselves Christians and those who are not. The great divide in the world is between those who trust in Christ alone and all those who think that salvation is in their own hands by the works of the law. These are the only two religions in the world. One that trusts in Christ alone for grace, and another that says, I will do it. I must do it through my works. Let us therefore commit ourselves again to the true apostolic authority, which we have written down for us in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, to the true apostolic salvation, which is justification by faith taught from one end of the Scripture to the other, and the true biblical holiness, which is through the Spirit and the Spirit alone, by which we are enabled to live godly in Christ Jesus. And let us pray together as we conclude this year, our study. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us clarity, even through the errors of some past and present, that we might be faithful in our walk today and not fall into the same errors. Our Father, we long for those who are yet under the spell of false teachers, that they too should be roused from this error and brought to the true saving knowledge of Christ, to know again the true voice of the Lord through His apostles and the true Christian walk. And we pray, therefore, that you would give us wisdom and grace as we are seeking to deal with them, that we might do it acceptably and in a way of humility, not quarreling, but perhaps that you might give them repentance. We thank you for this study, and we pray that you would now seal these things to our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's conclude by singing together from Psalm 27D. Psalm 27D, O Lord, teach me to follow you. Psalm 27D.